Thank you very much. We're in chapter 3. We're in verse 14. This is the second of the major prayers of Paul, the first one being in Ephesians chapter 1, around the verse 15, 16 area, where he says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you." And then he describes what he's constantly praying for. And essentially, he is praying that prayer to them as he lets them know about it. And again, here in chapter 3, we have Paul say, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." And we recognize that he's entering into a very special time of prayer. And I'm going to cover that a little bit tonight. Actually, I'm going to cover that a lot tonight. If you were in my Sunday school class on Sunday, you've already kind of heard portions of it, and we'll get there when we get there. But I want to start out with the introduction to verse 14. It reads, "For this reason." The exact same three words that started the chapter, which verse 1 reads, "For this reason." And some people are going to differ on what reason Paul's really talking about here. Does he have the same reason in mind in verse 14 that he had in verse 1? Or is there a different reason in verse 1 than there is in verse 14? And if you have a set of my notes, you will see tons of quotes from individuals who differ on this. And there is a little bit of practicality to these differences. What you read as the difference kind of lets you have an idea of where Paul's coming from. I don't have a good example, so I'm not going to make one up right now. But we have plenty of phrases in English that, when inserted into your speech, it really depends on where you were coming from to determine what you meant. And sometimes people in their speech recognize that they're linking up to a previous section of their talk and not to the one immediately preceding it. In fact, at work, we have an individual who does this on purpose, and we made fun of him by taking one of his classic examples of doing this and turning it into a little catchphrase, which means, "I am changing the subject utterly and completely." I know at least four people who know this phrase. Does anyone want to? Yes.
Speaking of manatees.
It has a whole backstory. It makes more sense. But I challenge you to carry it forward. I'd like to be, 60 years down the line and hear someone in casual conversation say, "Speaking of manatees," and, they're going to say, "Where did we pick that up?" And I'm going to be able to say, "I know the man that stemmed from." I don't think Paul is having a speaking of manatees moment here. If he hadn't have said "for this reason" in verse 1, then I think he would have been having a speaking of manatees moment, because he went on through verses 2 through 13, and then he returns in verse 14. And I think in verse 14, he's returning to the start of chapter 3, which means he's returning to the end of chapter 2. And the end of chapter 2's entire point is unity. I asked you to read chapter 2 last week. Maybe you did. If you didn't, I'm going to start in verse 17. It says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Verse 14 of chapter 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." That's how I think Paul intended for this to be read. Now, there's disagreement, but that's what I think. I think it, when you read what is coming, and you read throughout the entire, the emphasis of Ephesians is on unity.
And if you take "for this reason" to mean the previous section he just went through, what you really end up coming away with is just verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 and 13 are really the emphasis of his ending discourse, and that reads, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." So you really have two potential "for this reasons." One being the unity of the church, and the other being you have boldness, you have confidence, and as I said last week, don't be a pansy. Be confident. Don't be fearful. Don't faint. Don't lose heart. One of those two is the "for this reason" of verse 14. And I think it is the unity. I will admit that 12 and 13 play a part in what Paul is about to say. They're still on his mind. He is returning back to chapter 2, but he still has chapter 3 on the brain. He just finished writing it. It's what caused him to kind of steer left for a little while. He's auto-corrected. He's back on path with what he wanted to say, but it is still there. It is still in his mind. And so with those two ideas there, emphasis on the unity, but both of them still there, this provides a great, great many number of differing opinions on the next three verses. I'm not covering all three verses. I'm only covering two verses because there is special interest historically, and for me to kind of give you something that I learned from the phrase, "I bow my knee," there's huge contention over what the word "father" here means. The King James Version says, "a father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's pretty consistent in some of the old manuscripts, but it's also consistently not there. It's about a 50-50 split. So I think it's the New King James and the King James that have "of our Lord Jesus Christ" at the end of verse 14, after "father." The New King James no longer has it? Okay, I thought so. And so there's differing opinions on what that word "father" means. And depending on how you want to view that word "father," the phrase "in heaven and on earth" opens up all kinds of worms, cans of worms. And you may not think so, and in reality, it may not matter to you as I teach tonight to show you the different views and what I think is being implied by Paul here. But people disagree. People disagree on what this really includes. Who does this include when Paul says that he is bowing before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named? Now, some of y'all's translations aren't even going to translate it "every family." Some of y'all's translations are reading an interpretation for you, and it reads "the whole family." How many of y'all reads "the whole family"? It says "his." Yes, that's even more of an interpretation being translated into the text. And so these two verses gave me so many issues during the last week, maybe 10 days, that your notes are going to be chock full of differing opinions, those of y'all who have my notes. So I like to have them there so that when I return, I can see and go, all right, well-learned men on both sides. Who do I line up with? Do I agree with what they said? In fact, I think I have some fairly witty comments about some of their views in the notes. So be merciful on me when you read them. But as we go through here, the first thing I want to emphasize is I bow my knee. And the reason why this struck me as interesting is that Paul never, in his epistle letters, describes himself as entering into prayer by bowing his knee. Now, we have tons of cases throughout the scriptures of this kind of event occurring, but the intimacy that this projected into Paul's upcoming prayer instantly grabbed my attention. Why does he say this? Now, I think that the reason he says this is because of the intimacy that he was describing in verse 12. I think that's on his mind. But I want to ask you, and then I'm gonna tell you no and correct you if you're wrong. I'm going to ask you, well, let's just say it, because everyone's already afraid that I'm going to do that anyway. So look, I'll tell you, I am. What image comes to mind when you read that phrase, I bow my knees. What do you think Paul's trying to convey? Connie? No. Connie says no. That's a wonderful submission. That's good. Huh? Humbleness. That's really good too.
It's interesting that Paul took a citizenship as a Roman soldier. I wonder if it would have been...
As Roman citizen, yeah. And it's interesting that you would say that, because bowing the knee is not an Israelite custom. It is used twice in the Septuagint. Actually, I think it's three times, one being Daniel. Twice in the Septuagint, only twice is it used of an Israelite doing that action. Once is described to Solomon when he's going to consecrate the temple. And one is when Elijah is challenging the servants of Baal. And the description is, you know, God says, I have 400 individuals who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so, based upon the text and based upon what we can see from their heritage, Israelites don't worship by bowing their knee. It is not a part of their praise time. It's not a part of their worship time. This is a pagan tradition, as far as we can tell. This is what the Romans used to mock Jesus Christ at the cross. Now, the Son did it just a couple chapters before in the garden. One of the few times in the New Testament where it describes an individual dropping down to their knees in prayer. And it's Jesus Christ in the garden. Now, I don't know about you, but the image that comes to mind when I think of Jesus Christ dropping to his knees in the garden is not one of casual prayer. That's not a casual prayer time. He's going to start bleeding here shortly because he's praying so hard. The way in which Jesus Christ enters into praying on his knees, I don't know that any of us have ever experienced such a powerful prayer time. There's another instance where someone is described, it's in Acts, before Paul does it later in his ministry, where someone falls to their knees and offers a prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Does anyone want to take a guess? Stephen. What? She got it right. Oh, who? My mom got it right too. Yeah. Oh, yeah, because y'all have been going through Acts. Yeah. Way to go, you Axers. Stephen is getting stoned. And Stephen, before he dies, I'll be honest with you, I don't think he fell to his knees because he was trying to breathe. I think the reason Acts describes him as falling to his knees and then links it immediately to his prayer is because for Stephen, he was entering into what for him was probably the most special and precious prayer time that he had ever experienced. And he drops himself to his knees and he says, Lord, forgive him. And then he's dead. Or it says he breathed and then he was dead. And I can't help but wonder if Paul didn't come away with that in mind. We know Paul held cloaks there. He didn't stone Stephen. But I could not wonder in my own mind if Paul, when he's sitting here, knowing he's about to launch into a prayer for these individuals concerning the love of Jesus Christ, and the image that comes to his mind is, man, Stephen. He's just told them in verse 12 that they need to have boldness. They need to have confidence. That they don't need to fear tribulation in verse 13. He's about to pray for them to have strength with power in verse 16. And I can't help but wonder if he just paused for a second and thought about Stephen. How many of y'all realize that Stephen is the first individual after Christ to die as a Christian? You potential deacons, I know there's two real deacons here. Have you stopped to think about that? Well, potentials aren't reals.
Pending.
Have you ever stopped to think about that? I am growing in more and more in my admiration for Stephen. And I also have to wonder if Paul didn't have Stephen in mind when he wrote his requirements for being a deacon. Realizing Stephen as a simple deacon, a simple servant, who served really well, well enough to get himself in serious trouble. He's the first one killed, not any of the evangelists. No one, not someone who was actually preaching, but Stephen the servant, who was probably doing some preaching on the side, gets himself in serious trouble and is the first Christian martyr post-Christ. I wonder how many deacons we would have in the church if that was the roadmap to success. If you really are trying to reach the pinnacle of deaconhood, you're looking for martyrdom around 2 years after you're confirmed. It makes me really look up to Stephen. And I can't help but wonder if Paul had Stephen in mind as he's writing this, "For this reason, I bow my knees." Now, he's obviously using "I bow my knees" to connect with them. He's writing this to Gentile believers. They probably had a practice of knee bowing. They probably understood that a little bit more than a Jew did. I'm sure they all understood it. But it probably resonated a little bit more with them. And the three things I heard, humility, submission, there was another one. I don't remember what the other one was. They're all the way at the beginning. They were really attached to this idea. And I can't help but think Paul is really, this is a continuation of his least of, this is a continuation of his asking them, desiring them not to lose heart. And he's carrying that emphatic message through. Man, I go down to my knees. I go down to my knees before the Father. This is a prayer of utter humiliation. Not in that he's humiliated about what he's about to pray for, but that when he enters before the Father, this is how he enters. This is how boldness and confidence looks when Paul does it. He enters in on his knees. He still does it, admitting submission to the Father. Just the Father. No Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to exclude it, even though in my notes you'll see some discussion about why that's still there. Why do you think Paul uses this phrase here? Anyone have a clue? Anyone just want to pretend like they have a clue and say something and I'll nod my head and go, perhaps? That's a good perhaps. Yeah. Well, there's definitely, you know, the emphasis on who are you bowing the knee to. And he picks a good person to demonstrate that for. If this is the example of who you're supposed to be bowing your knee to. We're going to read later in, well, we personally are not going to read it, but I'm sure as you're studying, you'll read about how in Romans he quotes Isaiah saying that every knee is going to bow before the Lord. You'll read in Philippians chapter 2 where he says that every knee is going to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in his prayer to potentially church members who have not heard him speak, remember how we took this back to his audience being individuals who could be spread across the world who may not have heard him, he's given them one good example. I bow my knee before the Father. Now, what do we think Paul entails when he uses that word? Father. I could accept that, yeah. I mean, it's really hard to argue with that because it is. He could have said God. He doesn't. He uses the word Father specifically. It does, but so does verse 15. Perhaps. That one's not as good as your other one. Yeah, I like it. There are two kind of very extreme differing views on this. And I'm going to give you one in the middle. And the one all the way on the left is that this word Father throughout Jewish writing is essentially interchangeable with Creator. The highest of authorities in terms of creation, in terms of the world, is the Creator of it all. And so Paul may be using that word, Father, And then he's going to talk about every family. And that word for family in verse 15 is a Greek derivative of the word father. So you can't, I mean, that's really why he's using that word. It's kind of like a play on words. So he's either using the word father to represent creator, creator of the entire universe, the creator of the entire world. And it gives really special meaning to the word every family in, on heaven and on earth. It provides some interesting thoughts. The other one is that he's the father of the church. He's the father of the new spiritually unified church that is described in the end of chapter 2. And that is the second one. The problem I have with that one is that individuals like John MacArthur, and that's one of my witty comments in my notes, have a really hard time explaining what verse 15 means when they describe 14 as meaning only the spiritual father of the church. And I think that it's really somewhere in between the two. So let's go, I'll come here. We'll go into 15. We're going to read 15. I'm going to explain why there's some difficulties. And then we're going to return back to 14. And we're going to see who Christ is really bowing the knee to. Sure. But if I tell you that this says, for this reason I bow my knee before the Father, the Creator of the world, whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that implies that He is the spiritual Father of everything that was ever created. And y'all just walked into heresy without even blinking. Now He's the Creator Father. He has a Creator Father relationship. But He does not have a spiritual father relationship. If you don't believe me, you can turn to John 8, where He tells the Pharisees that they're the sons of Satan. He did. And so in that sense, God still retains the creator relationship even with Satan. But guys like John MacArthur, guys like Charles Hodges, guys I love and respect, recognize that there is a serious, serious, serious concern with describing God as the spiritual father of all creation. That's why they translate your Bible, the whole family, instead of the every family. They want to push it towards the idea that He's the spiritual father of the whole family. That's the church. The Greek doesn't read that way. The Greek really reads every family, which means that's every. And so there is a concern with Christ being the father of everyone spiritually, that everyone is His spiritual children, and you can see where that progression leads to. And you put that in the hands of a very liberal theologian, and you've got, this is a wonderful text for universalism. Wonderful text for universalism, wonderful text for the universalist church, who thinks of God as, yeah, He's the spiritual father, and you know what religions you take to get to Him, it's all okay because He's the spiritual father of everything, and everything's named after Him. Man, it kind of starts sounding like pantheism. Yes. That's real dangerous. We're going to get there. I agree. Sure, but the word named means to derive their name. To derive their name from the Father almost seems like they have their origin from the Father. And one of the things that they describe is that, you know what, it just means symbolically, everyone knows what a father is because God was the perfect example of it. Some people take a really safe approach like that. Panda cubs, they have a father too. We have a father. If there were any unicorns at any time, they at one time had a father. Why does everything have a father? Because it derived the understanding and it derived the concept from this father. That's one way of interpreting it. But it still doesn't answer all the problems. Because in verse 15, we have from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, who the heck is Paul talking about when he says every family in heaven and on earth. There's one really easy answer to this, and then there's one slightly convoluted churchy answer to this. Just throw it out there. Let's go. Come on, Chris. What do you think Paul's talking about here? Jesse, what do you think Paul's talking about here? You have no idea. At least he's honest. Jim, I know you got something. Come on. Nothing. Surely someone has the slightest idea of what Paul could have meant. Does anyone have an idea of what they want Paul to mean? Everybody's a decent answer. All creation is very much like hers. You don't get as many points as her. Hey, you're doing a good job. Your average is still like B+. He uses two phrases, in heaven, in earth. What two groups is he talking about? Okay, there was one answer. Say this one. The angelic hosts and the human race. You said the saved and the unsaved. Does anyone else want to give us something? Thank you. Alive and dead. Christians alive and dead. That's what John MacArthur thinks it is. I honestly have no idea why he would think that. Except that that's what he wants. That it's Christians dead and alive. DOA. DAA. I don't think that's what it is. But do you see... Hold. I don't think it is believers. I don't. But MacArthur does. Why would he say every family if it was believers? I can't even remember what it is in the Greek. The preposition for the. You can't read it the whole family because that word is not there. Literally translated, it should just be every family. Are interpreting the passage for you to mean the church. They're purposely doing that.
And the assumption is that every one of those family members is in heaven. The only way that's going to happen is at some point a profession of faith makes them believers. The fact that every family is still has the, I guess the adjective, if you will, in heaven, whatever that, in heaven and earth. Okay, so it's the tie there is still, I believe, the spiritual family, the believer family.
And I will disagree because I don't see every fitting with unity.
But the reason I would really strongly say that this has to be Christ, the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Eternal Father, the Heavenly Father, is that sentence, this lengthy run-on sentence, has two additional members of the Trinity, which would make this a Trinitarian formula.
It doesn't if you don't take the added text. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, unless you start reading into 17.
No, 16 has the Spirit.
Yes.
The second person of the Trinity.
And 17 has Christ.
And 17 has Christ.
So does 19.
And so does 19. So that would be all persons in the Trinity. It would be odd that we're going to call two of these persons of the Trinity, and the third one, no, that's not God the Father.
Oh, I think it is God the Father. No, I'm not finished. I have the microphone. We can stay here as long as we want. I'm gonna give my viewpoint in sooner or later. I'm letting you talk it out. I don't think that Paul is referring to the church. I don't think he's excluding the church, but I don't think that this definition is who he is praying for. I believe that this is a description of the Father. MacArthur wants to make this the church because he thinks this is who Paul's praying for. I don't think it is. I think when Paul says that he may grant you, he returns back to the universal, just the person in whom he was writing the letter to.
What does he mean by derives his name? What name?
That is a wonderful question. It depends on what you want to interpret Father as.
Joshua, verse 16. What father would have the ability to grant according to the riches of his glory? What father would have the ability to strengthen through his Spirit?
God. Oh, no, I'm not saying this is not God the Father. What I'm saying is, in what way is this verse describing him as? Do you understand why I'm trying to make this distinction? If he is the spiritual father of everybody, then you have universalism and we've got issues. If it's only... You know that because you've been raised that way, but someone just looking at the text has the freedom to interpret it that way, and I read multiple people who do. And I don't always disagree with them, because I don't see this as a definition of a spiritual fatherhood. I think it's a description of him as creator. That's a fine way to refer to God. Yes, and I didn't want to bring that up because we're already kind of having issues with this verse. But he brings this up validly. Turn to verse 4:6. No, it's okay. No, this is a valid... This is... When you start reading the more liberal approaches to this verse, they take you here immediately. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Now, if that doesn't sound like some modern, naturalistic pantheonism, I don't know what does.
Why?
Just because, he created everybody. Yeah. Does the tree have God in him?
What?
Does the tree have God in him?
Tree.
Any of them. What, the one right there.
I think
God created the tree. So, in using verse 4:6, and using 3:15, is God in that tree? Thank you for answering. Yes.
I'm trying to figure out, though, are we saying that everybody is, God is spiritually has a relationship with everybody?
People.
But we know everywhere else in the Bible that is, you have the lost and the saved, and, people must come to that relationship with him.
You say we know that. I am not going to make that concession without...
Some other people think that. They need to read the whole book.
Well, there's another thing, too, is you can't take one verse out and make it a standalone say for all. You have to compare verse to verse.
I agree completely. And that's why I'm trying to walk you through this and let you know why MacArthur takes the view that he takes, is to avoid this interpretation. He wants to avoid this issue that we are discussing right now. He wants to avoid the confusion. He just calls him the spiritual father of the church, and we move on. Dispensationalists and Calvinists? Yeah.
Calvinists.
He is. Yes, sir.
Is it true that we have totally no relationship except with Jesus Christ or through Jesus Christ? Without him, we have no relationship with the Father, period.
I agree, but I don't see in this verse where it actually implies that we have a relationship with this Father. That's what you said. It's named, not is saved. And so I'm just going to tell you what I think, and you can deal with it, and you can... Yes, please.
I have a question.
Please ask.
In my Bible, I actually have a note that replaces the whole saying, whom his whole family, it replaces it with whom all fathers.
Yes. It kind of... Literally, it means whom derive their lineage. Who all the lineage... Oh, can you... Her note exchanges his whole family with...
It exchanges from whom his whole family, it exchanges it with whom all fatherhood.
It exchanges his whole family with whom all fatherhood. And so the idea is that everyone's lineage, everyone's family tree, is derived from this Father. That's what the literal Greek text implies. And that's where you get the idea that MacArthur is really scared of this referring to a spiritual father. That is why. The text itself, ignore your translation which tries to interpret it for you. The text itself is not clear. So I'm going to give you an explanation. We're going to move on. And the explanation is that the Jews had a tendency of referring to God the Father in two ways. And one is the one that Josephus and Philo, I cannot remember how to pronounce his name. They use it interchangeably with creation. And the other is that it was used specifically of Israel. Israel had their father, but they also referred to the Creator as their father. And so I think Paul is just clearly saying here, look, He's Creator. He is the person from whom everyone derives their existence. You do not exist apart from Him. That includes all the angels. Gnosticism, get out the door. That includes all humans. We're all inferior to Him. And you know what? I bow my knee to Him. And then he launches into verse 16. Because of this strong emphasis as the Father, the Creator of everything, He's capable of granting, He's capable of strengthening, and then we have a Christ that indwells us. Now, return back with me. I am not upset with MacArthur because MacArthur is protecting truth. He's taking an interpretation, he's taking a view that preserves truth. He does not want liberal people to cut up this verse and turn it into God saves everybody. I don't trust the liberal individual who wants to say that this is a spiritual fatherhood and then grant that to everybody, such that over in 4:6 we read that he's over all and he's in all, because he's not in all. Over in 4:6 there's a relationship implied within that little quote. You can't take those two and join them together. But here in 3:14, I think that Paul is just using the most grandiose description of God that the Jew typically used of Him, outside of just calling Him Jehovah. He's calling Him Creator. He's calling Him the originator of all things. Everything derives their existence from Him. That's my view. You're welcome to disagree with me. It doesn't, exactly. Mine's right in the middle. Yeah. Yeah, I'm slicing it right in the middle. Now, I am sure that I either lost someone, put them to sleep, or made them think that this was not practical. That's why your translations translate it the whole family, is because they're afraid of you reading something and falling into a false and falling away from truth. They're translating you into an interpretation that helps you find truth. I don't think that's what this verse means, but that doesn't mean I don't agree with them on the truth. We agree on the same truth. One's just really super cautious, and I'm not quite as cautious. I want to say this real quickly because this is MacArthur's view. I don't understand how this could be referring to the church in heaven and the church on earth, because nowhere else in Scripture, except for maybe one place, is that kind of concept ever brought forth. And that's in Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And the only thing that can be applied in there, from it's at the end of chapter 11, correct? Of chapter 12? Is after he's described all the believers in faith who have gone before him. And so he describes, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that might describe being surrounded by a spiritual church that's in heaven. But that's the only place other than Revelation, and then we're all in all kinds of trouble. And so you have one. Something's on your head. I can see you squint your eyes. I agree. I know what you're saying. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It does. And that is why it's an easy translation to make. I'm not saying it's not invalid. But I see that this is descriptive of the Father. And while it could be in line with 2, I think that's what's really in line with 2 is verse 16 through 19. And that's having the strength. That's having Christ indwell you. I think that's the connection with being built on the foundation of the apostles and being built together.
And 19 also says that we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God.
Household's different than family. It's a different Greek word, and it implies different things. And her note emphasizes that, that this really implies that every lineage, every fatherhood derives itself from this one. It's a little bit different. Very annoying, Paul is. He should just be clear. He's clear when the Holy Spirit is speaking. He's clear when the Holy Spirit is speaking. If you approach this without the Holy Spirit guiding you, you can come away with whatever the heck you want. And I read multiple people who did that. Some on both sides, I think. But when Paul, under the emphasis and under the direction of the Spirit, was told to write this, this came to his mind and he wrote it this way, there was a purpose in it. I'm giving you my idea of what that purpose is. I think it's to glorify God in describing Him as Creator. Now, I think that part of that is simply because I see throughout this section, throughout the entire section of Ephesians, there is a unique spiritual emphasis throughout the book. Despite what I like, when you read in chapter 1 of verse 21, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, most people take that to be angels and demons. I'm not really sold on that, but most people do. You've already heard me talk about in verse 9 of chapter 3, how instead of reading it for the mystery hidden for ages, I think that that could be from eons, and that could be a reference to angels as well. We definitely know that verse 10 makes references to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Those are heavenly beings. And then I'm not going to be able to find it because I am looking for it. In verse 27 of 4, the devil is referenced. And then in in chapter 6, before we go into the armor of God, we have, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness and spiritual forces. There is a unique element of angelic emphasis within this book, within this letter. And I don't think it's without context for Paul to emphasize God, Creator, the person he submits to, the person he humbly comes to in prayer, as being the Creator of all things. Everybody derives their existence from Him. Now I return to the sentence that I used to start my view, that it was common Jewish practice to use that word to imply Creator. And then what was the other one? Specific of Israel. Now, what has Paul just finished in chapter 2? The unity of both. And that is why I cannot exclude this side. It is perfectly possible that Paul meant both.
Josh, along the lines of what Denise was sharing earlier with reference to this concept of Creator in the context of the usage of the word Father, definitely do have Paul in the Areopagus speaking to non-Israelites, Gentile philosophers, who we know are not justified, yet he refers to them as offspring. Yet we know not in an adopted sense that she's referring to. So we know we have him using that in the context.
Yeah, and it's safe for him to use it that way because they didn't jump to theological conclusions when he used it. He was capable of saying, he's the Creator of you all. You are, in that sense, offspring, without them being worried about, oh, so that means that we're spiritual children, like John 1, was it 1:14, 1:17, 1:12? They don't have that fear. Yeah. I want to take you back to Paul writing this. He has just finished his discourse, and he's about to launch onto what is a very beautiful prayer. It is. There's nothing that can stand against Paul wanting us to be rooted, grounded in love, to comprehend. And then he gives all those descriptions of the breadth, length. He's given you all those dimensions of the love of God. But I want you to imagine Paul writing this letter, understanding who it's going to. And while I am perfectly fine simply seeing Paul as describing him as the father of the church, past and present, and that's why he can do these things, I really see Paul saying, look, every knee's going to bow. Because he's Lord. He's God. And the individual that I bow before, everything else derives its existence from. You have a father because he is the creator. He has no father. He is it. It stops with him. There's no one before him. All of us, we have someone before us. Everything in creation has something before us. Even the angelic beings have something before them. Him, the creator. That's who I bow my knee to. Does that emphasis help? Maybe not. Does that emphasis clarify anything? Probably not. You're probably more confused now than when you started the evening. You're less confused than I am. There was so much more in this passage that people disagreed on. And we're talking about people who agree on a lot else. And they cannot agree on this. I read 5 people who strictly said it must be the whole family. And I read about 6 others that said, what are you talking about? It must be every family. And I want you to come away with this. And I hope that I communicate this well. We are so lost without the Holy Spirit. And I have attempted, and I did not intend for it to last this long. I was hoping to attempt to challenge you with how great men struggle with this, so that we can return to how Paul entered on his knees. Return to the example that I set forth. I don't know that Paul was using it when he wrote it, of Stephen. I don't know that Stephen would have understood this had he been alive. But you know what? Stephen enjoyed much better being stoned and entering into the presence of the Lord than having to deal with whether or not Paul meant this or that in Ephesians. And I want to recognize that that's how Paul's entering. With that same passion, that same fervor that Stephen exemplified while he was getting stoned because he saw the Lord Jesus Christ do it on the cross, and Paul is now entering on his knees praying for us. So I'm going to read this for us as we close out our prayer time. I'm pretty sure I've gone over, so I don't know if we're going to sing. But I'm going to read verse 14, verse 16, 17, all the way through. If you'll pray with me.